Dear brethren and sisters, this evening we are to have the second address under the heading of The World Jesus Knew, and this time it is concerning Israel as an oppressed nation. And so we have much pleasure in asking our brother Peter to come and speak to us on that subject, The World Jesus Knew, an oppressed nation. Brother Peter.
My dear brethren and sisters, what I'd like to do first of all is to summarise the proposed series. Last week we considered the political situation, the physical features of the land in which Jesus lived, particularly looking at Galilee, Samaria and Judea. We then homed in on Jesus' own town of Nazareth. We saw the inside of a Nazarene house, similar to those in Christ's day. We saw something of the home life of those days, and particularly we focused on the synagogues. We saw examples of synagogue building, how they were arranged and displayed. And then we had a look at the Sea of Galilee and saw that in those days it was a very, very busy seaway with a great number of ports and harbours dotted all the way around its coast. And we looked particularly at the place Capernaum, which was where Jesus made his base. The present address, we're going to consider the social climate of Israel at that time, then the economic climate, the political climate, and finally the religious climate. And then, God willing, next week we'll look particularly at the religious sects and their leaders, and then think something about how the public of those days perceived Jesus. So we consider this session number 2. We concluded the last address by these words. One might have gained the impression that living in Palestine in the first century was an almost idyllic way of life, especially if it was in Galilee. In fact, that was very far from the truth. There were undercurrents and problems that made life very difficult. Indeed, that induced people to accept the message of hope that Jesus brought. And it's this underlying uneasiness that we want to examine first. Had we been able to walk those hills and valleys, visit those towns and markets, gone inside those simple villages and talked to the residents, had been able to visit Jerusalem when it was thronged with pilgrims for the feasts, what impression would we have gained of how the people felt? We would have found the average person very discontented. There may have been a few exceptions to this, the rich merchants, the tax gatherers and the landowners, and especially the Sadducees, all of whom were making a fat living off the political situation. But generally speaking, there was much unrest, dissatisfaction and even hardship. In fact, the Israel of Christ's day, economically speaking, was in the middle of a steady decline that started with the death of Herod the Great and ended with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So in Christ's day, things were going from bad to worse. And if we realise the intense pressure on ordinary people, we can understand more of Christ's reactions and of his various allusions. One of the pressures was financial problems. This was intimately related to the political events that we considered on the first session, and which also Brother Justin spoke at length about last week. We go back to BC 37, when the cruel and despotic Herod was made king by the Roman Emperor Pompey. We find that during Herod's long reign, The Jews, although subject to Rome, had a large measure of independence. They were left to manage their own affairs largely. And Herod exploited this to the full, but all that he did was very expensive. And we have on the screen there the reasons why the land was despoiled by Herod. We have, first of all, his allegiance to Rome. He had to pay royalties to the emperor to keep himself in power. He had a very expensive lifestyle. He lived personally in great luxury. But especially expensive were his great building projects, palaces for himself, rebuilding cities, and especially the temple. Let's look at one or two examples. For example, he completely rebuilt a small port on the Mediterranean, which he then named Caesarea in honour of the emperor. You can see what a huge construction that was. Here's an artist's impression of the harbour, as it would have been in Christ's day, and the harbour into which Paul later sailed. Also at Caesarea, he had a very large palace. Here are the remains of that palace which had been excavated. We can see what a large building it was. And then on the other side of the land, he had another palace in Jericho. That too has been excavated, and here is a reconstruction of it. Further south from Jericho, on the east coast of the Dead Sea, he had another one at Masada. These are the ruins of Herod's palace today, but in his day it was a very beautiful and ornate structure. And you imagine the expense taken to prepare that, all the stones having to be brought up from way down below, the scaffolding put up, the thousands of workers. Yes, it was very expensive. He made another palace at Herodium, where he was eventually buried on the lower slopes of that mound. Inside it was a very ornate building, as archaeology has recently proved. If that wasn't enough, he had another palace built at Jerusalem. Here again is a reconstruction of what it was like in Christ's day. We have one remaining intact building built by Herod, and that is the tomb of the patriarchs over the cave of Machpelah at Hebron. Imagine the expense taken in building these projects. And added to this is his massive reconstruction of the temple itself at Jerusalem. As we know, it took many, many years, 46 years up to the time of Christ, and wasn't completed but by his Herod's successors until almost the city was destroyed in AD 70. The ornate buildings, the platform extended, this very ceremonial gateway, and above that, if you could look further up on that wall, you'd come across the Royal Stoa, a huge colonnaded structure that went from one end of the platform to the other, with the chamber for the Sanhedrin sitting right at the end. And all this was done in an attempt to appease the Jews. And all this, of course, had to be paid for. The poor Jews didn't know which way to turn. It was paid for by taxation. The Jews at that time, in Herod's time, thought very heavy, even though it was spasmodic and concealed under a cloak of religious donations. But things were going to get much worse. On Herod's death, as we saw last time, his kingdom was divided amongst the three sons of Herod, Archelaus, Herod Antipas, and Philip. Now, when Herod died, the Jews made representation to the emperor in Rome that they could have a measure of independence. They petitioned him that the high priest, together with the Sanhedrin, would act as joint civil and religious rulers. And this regime, they thought, would be the best. In other words, it would be a theocracy. But I suppose, understandably, Augustus, as emperor, didn't agree. And so he divided Herod's kingdom up into these three areas. And Archelaus, the son of Herod, was made the ruler of Judea and Samaria. Archelaus was given the rulership, the throne of Judea, with the promise that he would be made king if he was worthy. But Archelaus turned out almost as bad as his father. Even on his inauguration ceremony, he slew 3,000 men in Jerusalem. And during his short stay in Jerusalem, he did all that he could to alienate the Jews. And in frustration, they complained to Rome, and Archelaus was summoned there to appear before the emperor. And the Jews sent a deputation at the same time. And when Archelaus appeared before the emperor, he was deprived of his post and sent into exile. Now, Jesus at this time would have been about 11 or 12 years old. No doubt he had this incident in mind when, in the parable of the nobleman, he depicted the people as sending after him when he had gone into the far country, saying, "We won't have this man to reign over us." And that is a reference almost certainly to what the people had done concerning Archelaus. So the people then, disenchanted by the Herods, then begged to be ruled directly by Rome, thinking this would ease their burden. And this, understandably, was granted. And so for the next 60 or so years, a series of rulers called procurators was sent. Now, these procurators were under the overall governance of the ruler, the Roman ruler in Syria, which in Christ's day was Quirinius, the Cyrenius of Luke chapter 2. He was, it were, the governor general of the whole region, and the procurator was his lieutenant governor in Judea particularly. But although the Jews wanted this initially, it turned out worse than before. Quirinius was a crude soldier. He was only concerned with feathering his own nest. He came to Jerusalem with the new procurator, presented him to the Jews, and installed him in Herod's palace at Jerusalem, which he then proceeded to despoil of all its treasures. And then he instigated something that was so notable that it is recalled in Scripture many years later, and that was a census. Now, this wasn't the first census that Cyrenius did, because according to Luke, there was an empire-wide census made at the time of birth of Jesus. Luke says this was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. But then there was a second census, and that was the one alluded to in Acts. This was a more local census. Remember, Gamaliel refers to it in Acts about after this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing. And that lets us into the secret of why Cyrenius was doing this census. It was to tax the people. It was his duty to tax the nation, to tell Caesar how many people there were, what property they had, as the first step to imposing taxes on them to recoup the cost of this new Roman army. And here we have an artist's view of the taxation process being carried out in a little village, and that was repeated all over the country. And the tax officials there were receiving the documents, taking the money, guarded over by a Roman soldier. And they had to bear the cost of this new direct Roman government of the province. But the Jews, you see, recognized tithes and taxes only for religious objects. Remember, the Jews asked Christ, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar? And so this aroused their hostility. And in the days of Quirinius, it was notably Judas, whom Gamaliel refers to, the first of the Zealots, that cry, that sect of the Jews, whose cry was, no Lord but Jehovah, no tax but to the temple. And he led a revolt that was cruelly crushed. But the spirit of rebellion was barely submerged and was nearly always ready to erupt again. And this sect of the Zealots continued and increased. And we may know that Jesus even enlisted one of the Zealots as one of his disciples, Simon Zelotes. So the poor Jews, in asking for Roman, direct Roman government, went out of the frying pan into the fire, as it were. Under direct Roman rule, they were much worse off. They now had a standing army to pay for. Everything was taxed. There was a poll tax, each man or woman between ages of 14 and 60, irrespective of their circumstances, had to be taxed. And that's nothing new, is it? We've experienced that same idea in our own days. There was a property tax, a tax on doors, a tax on columns. There was a water tax, a city tax, a road tax, a toll for crossing bridges, also a produce tax, 10% on all grain, 20% on wine and fruit. There were market tolls. Charges were levied when marketable goods reached the gates of a city or were unloaded at ports, such as those on Galilee that we saw last week. So we can see, for example, at Capernaum, Matthew was strategically placed on the dockside of that town. Everywhere they went, Jews were reminded of their overlords. Every receipt of custom at the gate of a city or at the end of a bridge brought a recollection that the once free people of God were now confined. Imagine at every point in a journey having to unload all pack animals and expose all one's private affairs to the face of an insolent official. And all this was bad enough if the tolls had been exacted fairly, but they weren't. As mentioned, one of the duties of the provincial Roman governor was to assess his province to determine the taxes it could pay, which Quirinius did by his census. And he then sent this assessment to the emperor. And when the emperor had received that assessment, he then farmed out the job of actually collecting the taxes to a syndicate of men called publicani. Here's a bas-relief of the publicani in Rome. They were the ancient Roman public contractors. Remember, we used to have a Ministry of Works some years ago. I don't know what it's called now. But it was equivalent to that. The publicani were those, as their name suggests, erected or maintained public buildings. They supplied the armies overseas. They collected certain taxes, particularly those supplying the fluctuating amounts of revenue, tithes and customs and tribute money. These were huge financial institutions in Rome who bought up the debts from the emperor to save him the problem of collecting them, and then proceeded to extract them from the people through a series of sub-officials. So the gathering of taxes was subcontracted from these main publicani in Rome to the local man in each area. Of course, each man in the line took his own cut. So the original assessment was greatly increased by the time the taxes were actually applied. So we can see that opportunity and greed were the general watchword of these men. Any defaulters were hauled off to prison, or, as an actual case is recorded, this man, I and my brother, delivered 9 of the 10 measures of grain specifically levied on us. On account of the one remaining measure, the grain tax collectors broke into my house while I was out in the field, tore off my mother's cloak, and threw her to the ground. As a result, she was bedridden. So we can imagine the absolute hatred with which these local publicani were viewed. They were the object of the deepest loathing. I mean, as the agents of a hostile power, they were bad enough. But to make excess money out of their work to the impoverishment of their fellow Jews, because the publicani at that level were the Jews, was beyond contempt. Hence, they were linked with the worst of society. Publicans and sinners, Jesus calls them. Publicans and harlots. Or the Pharisee disdainfully said, even as this publican. Yet Jesus didn't shun them. He was known as a friend of publicans and sinners. He accepted their hospitality and even called at least 2 of them to salvation. Now, in fact, the Talmud recognized 2 classes of publicans. They were the tax gatherers, those who collected the poll tax and the land tax. There was less opportunity here for fraud or harassment. And then there was the local custom house official, those with more discretionary powers, more open to abuse, and therefore the most hated. And it's possible that Zacchaeus was one of the former type, and Matthew certainly one of the latter. Well, what a commentary on the love and insight of Jesus that he called one of the most despised and hated men to be one of his disciples. No doubt Matthew had learnt something of Jesus, almost certainly. We can be sure he had professional dealings with Peter, Andrew, James and John as he assessed the tax that they brought ashore, or the fish that they brought ashore. And Jesus knew that Matthew's heart was right, and so he called him, and immediately, we're told, Matthew left all and followed Jesus. Now, once we realise this background, doesn't it throw a light on much of Christ's teaching? The common people were being milked dry by the system. How often Jesus makes allusions which to them would have been very, very appropriate. He refers to the debtor and the creditor, the prison into which debtors were cast. The creditor meets the debtor in the street and immediately commits him to prison unless he pays the uttermost farthing. What and how to eat and drink is an ever-pressing question. Oil and wheat, the necessities of life, are claimed by the rich man's steward. Buildings are left unfinished. Remember the man who was unable to finish building his tower. Unfinished for want of resources. And the merchant invests all his money in a single pearl that he can easily hide from the taxman, or he buries it to avoid his scrutiny. All these allusions from everyday life reflect the uncertainty of life in those times. Well, of course, it could be asked, were not all Roman provinces, apart from Israel, equally affected? For they all had to cater for a standing Roman army. Why were the Jews worse than others? The answer is that the Jews had double taxation. Unlike other provinces, the Jews also had religious obligations. The payment of taxes to Rome did not absolve them of responsibilities under the law of Moses. Under the law, they each had to give the half shekel of the sanctuary. And so they said to Jesus, to Peter, "Does not thy master pay tribute?" They had to pay tithes, in addition to the Roman tithes, 10% of all their income and produce to support the temple, its offerings, the living of the priests. And this they did willingly as a religious duty, even though, as Jesus later said, the rulers burdened them by tithing even the most trivial produce, insignificant herbs such as mint and rue. But even in this collecting of tithes, there was profiteering. The Sadducees particularly, the rulers of the temple, had cornered the market in that building. And they too fleeced the unsuspecting or the powerless worshippers. For example, one could only offer money in the temple in the current Jewish coinage. So any overseas visitors bringing their Roman money or any other local money had to change it into temple money before it could be used. And this was done at exorbitant exchange rates. The animals offered, the law said they had to be perfect. And it was the Sadducees who decided what was perfect and what wasn't. And they insisted virtually all the animals were bought through them and they had vetted them first. And again, at a price. So the Jews were, in effect, taxed twice over. And we can imagine the hardship and discontent that this caused. So we can understand why Christ, this new religious teacher who claimed to be the Messiah, was confronted with this situation. Is it lawful to pay taxes unto Caesar? Doth thy master pay tribute? That is the temple tax. And Jesus clearly advocated paying both, despite the problems involved, probably much to the disappointment of the questioner. Added to this was another problem, the increasing prevalence of slavery. The small farmer faced unfair competition from the rich landowners. These rich landowners could afford to buy slaves who then worked for them for virtually nothing. The smaller farmers had to hire in labour, and so they were at a disadvantage. How similar to today's cry of the smallholders against the big boys of the supermarket. And this is the background to the parable of the labourers in the vineyard. It was possible for them to stand idle all the day long waiting to be hired because no one could afford to have them. You see, it's these hints in the records, backed up by the writers of the time, such as Josephus, that enable us to picture the situation of the Jews in Christ's day. They were dispirited, poor, fearful for the future. Probably most managed to get by, just, but had no reserves. The disciples, we recall, were hungry on more than one occasion. The unexpected visitor in the parable could not be given even a loaf of bread. And the Lord's prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread," had an especial relevance to them. Now, on top of all this, was the characters of those Roman rulers that they had begged to have. The Jews asked for direct rule, but the procurators, almost without exception, were brutal and uncouth men. Especially so was Pilate, who was appointed in AD 26, just before Christ commenced his public ministry. And the one historic record we have of him, or tangible historic record, is on this stone here, where you can see the middle inscription says Pilatus. That is the name of Pilate. One writer describes Pilate as venal, covetousness, cruel, even to delighting in blood, without principle or remorse, yet wanting decision at critical moments. Or another one, a man of influence, inflexible, stubborn and cruel disposition. This is Pliny writing. His violence, his thefts, his assaults, this abusive behaviour, his frequent executions of untried prisoners, and his endless savage ferocity. That's the man who the Jews had governing the city of Jerusalem and the state of Judea. And from the start, Pilate set out to offend the Jews' religious feelings. There are at least three confrontations that we know of, and probably there were more. First of all, there's the question of the Roman legionary standards. That isn't mentioned in the scriptures. But we know what we mean by Roman legionary standards. These were the banners that each legion had, its own distinctive device, often with animals and other symbols, which they marched ahead of their army. Here's a reconstruction of that. You can see the standard and the man on the right. But also, they always, every legion, carried with them the eagle of the Roman Empire, which you can see in the big picture, and there is a close-up of one of them. Now, up to Pilate's time, the procurators at Jerusalem had always insisted that the legions, when they came up to Jerusalem, left their military standards behind at Caesarea, which was their garrison. This was not to offend the Jews, who had an abhorrence of anything looking like an idol. But the very first time that the garrison was changed after Pilate's accession, he made the legions enter the city by night with all their standards flying, with the Roman eagle at its head. And Jerusalem awoke to find the idolatrous symbols planted within sight of the temple. Well, the whole country assembled to beg Pilate to remove them. But true to his character, he refused. And for 6 days they surrounded his palace at Caesarea, raising the same cry that the standards be removed. Determined to end the problem, Pilate summoned them on the 7th day to meet him in the circus at Caesarea. But he had planted soldiers all around the arena. And when the Jews refused to yield, he commanded the soldiers to enter with drawn swords. But he had miscalculated the Jews' zeal. What they did, they knelt down before the soldiers, each baring their throats, saying that they would rather die than submit. Pilate was too frightened to actually carry out that threat. He was terribly worried of the emperor's response if it came to him that he had murdered these people. The soldiers were called off, and the legionary standards were withdrawn from Jerusalem. Then there's another example. This picture is on a roadside on the way to Bethlehem, just near Rachel's tomb, which is a domed structure just beyond that, the other side of that wall that you can see there. This is, in fact, the remains of an aqueduct that Pilate caused to be built to bring water into Jerusalem. Now, you might say a very, very laudable civil project. But he raided the temple funds in order to pay for it, and that angered the Jews. So off went another complaint to the emperor in Rome. And then there's that one that Jesus refers to, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices. There's no historical detail of that, but it's true to Pilate's character. And also it's interesting that those Galileans who'd come down into Pilate's territory of Judea had come from Herod's territory in Galilee, and Pilate massacred some of Herod's subjects. You can understand why Pilate and Herod were at enmity, as the Gospels tell us were, and only made up their differences when Pilate acknowledged Herod's supremacy in sending Jesus to him at his trial. Now, because of all these things that Pilate did, the Jews had power over Pilate. They knew how to extort concessions from him. And this was used many times with the threat of an appeal to the emperor. Pilate very often gave way. And this is the background to the trial of Jesus. Roused by the priests, the Jews at Jerusalem got their way with the procurator by determined shouting, by reminding Pilate of his master, the emperor. "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend." We can imagine Pilate chewing over in his mind, "No, I can't risk another complaint to Caesar." And so he condemned Christ to be crucified. So, all in all, the Jews were in a very sorry state. They were looking for change, looking for something else in life, especially were they looking for the removal of the oppressive hand of Rome. And this, we feel, explains in part their ready response to first John the Baptist and later to Jesus, because here they thought was a new beginning for them. As it was, but not in the way they wanted. Here was the Messiah, many thought, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but he didn't act as they thought the Messiah was going to. He didn't restore the Jewish kingdom of God and throw off the Roman yoke. Instead, he accepted, even told them to maintain the status quo. He seemed detached from the burning problems of the day. He ignored all those difficulties that we've outlined as if they did not exist. And this must have been very mystifying to the Jews at large. Was this really their Messiah, their deliverer? Indeed, it was a major reason why they eventually rejected him. But our Lord stood aside from all the economic and social questions of the day, because any show of interest in them would have diverted his hearers from his true message. The solution of human problems would certainly come, but only as a byproduct of his redemptive work. He came not to cure the symptoms, but the disease. Human society would only be reformed by the transformation of those who composed it. This is a lesson that people right down to this day have not learned, because doesn't our current church equate Christianity with social justice, something Jesus never did? No doubt this too is also a test of Christ's faith, as his temptation showed. He was shown all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time with a promise that he could rule over them there and then. He could have gained a large and popular following as a political leader, but he knew that that would have defeated his real purpose. And how thankful we should be that he resisted the temptation to immediately possess all the kingdoms of the world. Well, we considered the economic and political background to the world Christ knew, but what briefly of the religious situation? Not so easy to illustrate this. The Jews were the most religious nation in the world. They had a simple creed, one God. They were the chosen people. They had been given God's law that must be kept if they were to be acceptable in the day of judgment. And the ethics of acceptable life have been reinforced by the ministry of the prophets, which were read every week in their synagogues. There was a priestly class that ministered on behalf of the nation at large, and discipline was maintained by a system which operated on a local basis in each community, with the final appeal being to the elders who sat in the great Sanhedrin in the temple in Jerusalem. Again, in theory, a well-ordered and God-honouring situation. But as so often happens with human arrangements, the practice did not reflect the theory. They measured righteousness not by personal attributes, but solely by a mechanical keeping of the law. And so the basic rules and principles embodied in the law had been added to until it became a millstone round the neck of the Jews rather than a benefit. Over the two preceding centuries from before Christ, the elders had pondered over the application of the law and built up masses of oral tradition and later volumes of written tradition as to how the law should be applied. Examples abound in the New Testament. The edict that no work should be done on the Sabbath was applied to extreme and ridiculous lengths. We recall Christ's frequent brushes over this question. Is healing work? Is drinking from an unwashed cup defiling? Is it work to free a few grains of corn from the ear? Is carrying one's bed work? Yes, we know how often Christ was confronted by the Pharisees, particularly over these issues. But the Jews found devious ways to circumvent these rules. For example, we read of a Sabbath day's journey. The elders maintained it was 200 cubits from the person's house or city, just about half a mile. That's all they were allowed to travel on the Sabbath. But if prior to the Sabbath actually starting, a man carried food to a spot 2,000 cubits away, this made that spot also his dwelling. And from that base, he could go another 2,000 cubits. And I don't know whether that was repeated over and over again, but it shows the ridiculousness of the Jews' tradition. And while some of these laws, like that one, make the law ridiculous, some actually negated it. For example, the law enjoined care of aged parents by their children. But the Jewish tradition said that if a son made over all his possessions to the temple, calling it korban, then, as he had no resources left, he was freed from any obligation to his parents. Then, when they had died, the money could be returned to him from the temple treasury, less a fee, of course. In this way, their tradition circumvented the spirit and letter of the law, as Jesus showed so often in his teaching. You make the law, the word of God, of none effect by your tradition. And the ones who knew all about and supervised this tradition were the scribes and the rabbis. They had a pivotal role in the society of Christ's day, but we'll have to defer a detailed look at them until our next study, God willing. So then, what have we learnt so far from our two looks at the world Jesus knew? On the first occasion, we looked particularly at Galilee and saw a beautiful, fertile area. We saw Nazareth up in the hills, a little town among the many thousands, where old Jewish traditions were maintained, and the essential arts and crafts carried out. Home life was simple, the people industrious and friendly, and all centred on the synagogue as a place where God was worshipped and the Jewish tradition was maintained. But underlying this, as we've learnt this evening, were grave problems. Despotic rulership, severe and unjust taxation, both by state and the temple, unfair competition, religious rules that amounted to pedantry, all this and much more made the situation of Christ's countrymen most depressive and anxious. And yet, contrary to their expectations, the Messiah averted his gaze from all this and fixed it on something more important. He didn't reform the social injustice that abounded. He made no attempt to reform the economy. Not that he was unsympathetic to their plight. Instead, he concentrated his message on reforming the individual in preparation for his future kingdom, when all such problems would be solved. Well, there's a lesson for us in all this, isn't there? Christ could, if it was in our interests, remove from us all the problems that we daily face. But that would have been no better for us than it would have been for his earthly contemporaries. Now we must accept Jesus because of his intrinsic features and character, something that they failed to do, not because of any political motive. And if we do this, if we really respect and admire and strive to copy our Lord, then we have his promise that when the new perfect world arrives, then we will share it with him.